Well, I invite you to return with me in your scriptures to the 92nd Psalm, Psalm 92. And we'll take these 15 verses, this psalm, as our text this evening. This is the week that we celebrate Thanksgiving in our American culture. And I wanted to choose a Thanksgiving psalm for us to study and to meditate on this evening. And my mind was drawn to the 92nd Psalm before I understood it. And I took the first five verses as this is a Thanksgiving psalm, no doubt. And then the rest of the psalm surprised me as to what it contained. But I was so smitten by this psalm as I studied it this evening. I hope that I can get across to you all of the gems that are contained in this psalm, and the way that my heart has just been caught up in this psalm over the last few days. That's one of the things that fills a preacher with the most anxiety. The anxiety is not the public speaking, the standing in front of people and them listening to you and the extended monologue. The anxiety is you're so enraptured with a particular text that you know that you're going to be disappointed at the end as to how you handled that text, because you weren't able to capture with your words the emotions that text brought you through over the hours of your preparation and seeking the Lord in that text. And so pray for me, and may the Lord give us help and give us grace as we seek to study this psalm together. I think that every Christian home should own a copy of Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David. Do you know that work? Are you familiar with that work? Every Christian home ought to have it. It is just an absolute jewel of a work, and so helpful in your devotional life and family devotions and your own personal study of God's Word. It's Charles Spurgeon's commentary on the book of Psalms, but it's so much more than a commentary. What he'll do is he'll exposit the psalm after a brief introduction and maybe give a paragraph or two on every verse. It's a three-volume set, so it's not just one book. It goes to quite lengths. But then after he exposits the psalm, he'll have an extended section that he calls Quaint Sayings and Explanatory Notes, where he's gathered all of these quotations from men of the past, mostly from the Puritans. And he gathers them all together and all the comments and all the preaching that has been done on that psalm over the centuries. And usually his quaint sayings and explanatory notes runs longer than his actual commentary in the text. And then at the end of that, he has Hints for the Village Preacher, where he goes through and just gives in a cursory manner different outlines and different ways of handling different texts that are very helpful, especially as you prepare for family worship and leading your children in the study of the Psalms. It really is a priceless work. It's so easily available. It's in the public domain, of course, so it's available online. You can get print copies for less than $50. Spurgeon's Treasury of David, I highly recommend it to you. And so whenever you go to a psalm in your study, that's always the first place I go. I go to Spurgeon and to see what he says about it and kind of read through that. And he made a comment in the opening paragraph of his exposition that shocked me. He said that he was certain that in the Church of Christ at his day, and at this hour, of course, he's writing this, so at this hour in the Church of Christ, no psalm is more frequently sung upon the Lord's day than the present psalm. Psalm 92, the most frequently sung psalm in the 19th century Victorian era church. Now, that shocked me. I mean, I thought the most frequent psalms ever sung in all days were Psalm 23 and Psalm 100. I never would have thought that Psalm 92 would be in that category. And he went on to quote very matter-of-factly, as if everyone has always heard this, and we all know this by heart, a text by Isaac Watts. You know that Dr. Watts paraphrased the entire Psalter and many other portions of Scripture. That's where we get many of our most beloved hymns in English hymnody. And Isaac Watts had paraphrased Psalm 92 in apparently a way that is very memorable and that everyone knew in the 1850s and 1860s, and I had never heard of it. And I thought, what is wrong with American hymnody that the most popular psalm, the most popular psalm paraphrase 150 years ago, is completely, I'm completely ignorant of, and I don't know it at all. I've never heard of it. But it is it's a beautiful text. And so Isaac Watts, when he paraphrases this first verse here, okay, here is his paraphrase. Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks, and sing. To show thy love by morning light, and talk of all thy truth at night. And he goes through in seven different stanzas paraphrasing the psalm in a very helpful way that caught my attention right away as I was beginning to study this psalm. And the more I studied this psalm, and the more I thought about Watts's paraphrase, I realized he hit the nail on the head. He knew what he was talking about when he paraphrased it, when he chose those words. He wasn't just choosing words that rhymed and had a meter. He deliberately chose those words with insight into what is going on in this text. And that's what initially unlocked this psalm to me. Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks, and sing. You know, his opening line of that paraphrase is quite ironic. I mean, look at the title of this psalm. It's called a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. And Watts begins and says, sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks, and sing. And so when he talks about, when he's paraphrasing a psalm that's appropriate for the Sabbath day, he speaks of the precious work of the Sabbath day. And Spurgeon explains this by saying, praise is the sweet work of those who have had their hearts laid at rest by the work of the Lord Jesus. Right? I have Sabbath in my heart. And therefore, my work on the Sabbath day especially, but in all of my life, is to sing praise, is to honor, is to glorify, is to exalt my God. And incidentally, this is, and this shocked me as well when I was studying this, this is the only reference in the entire Psalter to the Sabbath day. And that absolutely shocked me because I thought, you know, this is a book about worship. So I would think that you type in the Hebrew word for Sabbath, which is Sabbath, into a search engine, and you get, you know, lots of hits in the Psalter, right? Not a one except for the title of Psalm 92. It's the only time in the entire Psalter the word Sabbath appears. So those first initial things caught my attention from Psalm 92. We had this famous paraphrase by Isaac Watts that I had never heard of, lamentably. This is the only psalm that refers to the Sabbath day. And so this week, as we begin our Thanksgiving celebrations, and we gather together as family and friends, and as we no doubt will have times in our households where we will express gratitude and give testimony to the Lord's grace and his kindness and his mercies in our lives, especially over the last year, I want you to think about a particular item for Thanksgiving that would normally be outside of our thinking. When we gather for those times, we think about the whole range of the benefits of the Lord, similar to Psalm 103. You know, bless the Lord, forget not all his benefits. And we can list out together so many different benefits and blessings of the Lord that he, by grace, calls our attention to. But this psalm is going to focus in on a certain work of the Lord. It's called in verse number 5, a deep work. It's going to talk about his purposes with his creation, his thoughts that are very deep. It's going to talk about the works of God's hands in verse number 4, especially a particular work of his hand that, according to verse 6, many people just are completely ignorant of. There are many people who live and die in this world who never think about this particular work of God. And yet it is a cause for the people of God to sing praise and to triumph before the Lord. It is a sweet work to praise his name for this particular work of his hand, for the outworking of his purposes in creation. So the structure of the psalm, I don't think, is difficult to see here. The first four verses go together, right? And the first four verses, you're seeing a description of the sweet work of praising God's name. And so we'll look carefully at those four verses in a moment. And then when you get to verse number 5, down through the end of the psalm, he's going to zero in on a particular work and call us to consider this and to praise God for it. You see, it's in two groupings. In verses 5 through 9, most of the language there is referring to the heathen, to the wicked, to God's enemies. And then beginning in verse 10 and going down to the end of the psalm, you have a description of God's dealings with the righteous, with those that are like trees, with his own people who have received his grace. So you have his dealings with the wicked, followed by his dealings with the righteous. And of course, there's no third category. There is no third category. In all of reality, there is God and the righteous and the wicked, and there's no other in between. That encompasses everything. And so what this psalm then is going to be about is a particular profound work that God would have us contemplate and give thanks. It's his sovereign rule over. It's his working out of his purposes. It's his management, if you will, of all of humanity. No matter what category a person is in, they are under the eternal rule and sovereignty of God. And so this evening I want to preach to you about the sweet work of praising the reign of God. The sweet work of praising the reign of God. And then we'll divide our thoughts into two points which follow those two major divisions in the psalm. A description of the sweet work of praise, and then the identification of that praiseworthy work. A description and an identification. And as we'll see, this psalm is more than just your typical Thanksgiving psalm, which is what I thought it would be when I came to it earlier in the week and chose it before I really knew what it was talking about. This psalm will be also not only full of calling us to thanksgiving, but full of godly practical wisdom for us as we live lives as Christians in this fallen world. So first of all, the description of this sweet work of praise in the first four verses. Verses 1 and 2 begin by telling us it's a good thing to do three things. Right? It's a good thing to do three things, and each thing is introduced by the word to. So you can easily see those three things. Right? It's a good thing, first, to give thanks. Second, to sing praises. And third, to show forth. Right? You got three verbs that follow. It is a good thing to do these things. And to whom is this thanksgiving and praise and declaration to showing forth directed? Well, it's directed to the Lord, to Jehovah in verse number 1, Lord in all capital letters. And then in the second half of verse 1, the psalmist uses a very particular title for God that is actually kind of rare. And to the student of the Word of God, this ought to catch our attention when we see this. He calls God by this title at the end of verse 1, O Most High. God is the Most High God, the Most High One. My ninth grade students just had a test on the names and titles of God last Thursday, I think it was. And so hopefully they would be able to tell me that that is the Hebrew phrase El Elyon, the Most High God. And we go over in a cursory manner what that means in class. And I want to impress upon you this evening the impact, the import, the significance of this title for God, because it is carefully chosen by the psalmist. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste any words. Every word in Scripture is deliberately chosen for a point. And understanding this title for God is what's going to first unlock the psalm for us. This is going to be our key that will throw the doors open as to what exactly the psalmist wants us to give thanks for. Now, I wish we could take time and go through all of the passages that this phrase occurs in, but I figure that we would use 15, 20 minutes doing that, and we wouldn't get to the rest of the psalm. So let me just overview this for you. And this is a title for God that always occurs in very notable circumstances. And for that reason, I can kind of tick them off in my mind. There's 6 times, besides the Psalter uses it like 20 times, but in the narrative portions of the Old Testament, it's used 6 times. And each of them is a very noteworthy time. Okay? So here they are. Okay? And hopefully you can remember some of these. And you may want to turn to some of them as I talk, but I'm not going to have us turn to all of them for sake of time. The very first time you have this title, the Most High God, is in Genesis chapter 14, when you have the introduction of Melchizedek. You remember the circumstances of Lot being captured by the kings of the north, and how Abraham arms his 318 servants and goes and rescues Lot and brings back all the people and all the possessions of Sodom, brings them back down to the south, and the king of Sodom is greeting him and trying to work out a deal with him, and all of a sudden you have this figure, Melchizedek, appearing. And we're told he's the priest of the Most High God. That's the very first reference we have of this title, El Elyon. And the next verse tells us exactly what that means. Okay? He's the priest of the Most High God. And remember, he blessed Abraham. And he said, "Blessed be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." So the very first reference we have to this title, this title's linked to God's sovereign possession of heaven and earth, which of course is shorthand for everything. Everything falls into the category of heaven and earth. And so he's the possessor of all of reality. And then he uses the title a third time when he's speaking to Abraham. And he says, "And blessed be Abraham, who is the servant of the Most High God, and the Lord has delivered these enemies into your hands. How was it, Abraham, that you were able to have this success? 318 servants against 5 armies who just took out some cities. How were you able to have that success?" Because the God that was with you was the Most High God. Because the God who was with you was the possessor of heaven and earth. That's the first reference we have of this title. The next time you have this title is in the oracles of Balaam. Remember when Balaam is trying to curse Israel and he ends up blessing them? Because the blessing of God is irreversible. How can he curse whom the Lord has blessed? And so he has those 4 oracles when he's trying to curse them, but he can't. And out from his mouth come messianic prophecies. And he uses in his second oracle, just a few verses after that notable messianic prophecy about a star rising, he uses the title Most High God. A third reference is in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. At the end of Moses' life, he composes this song. It begins, "He is the rock, his way is perfect, for all his ways are just, are truth, a God, and all his ways are just, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Right? And it goes on to speak of the character of God, reminding the people of his faithfulness to them as they've gone through the wilderness and now as they prepare to enter the promised land without Moses, with a new leader. And so Moses uses the title Most High God. Then you fast forward to Lamentations chapter 3. In Lamentations chapter 3, he uses this. And when you think of Lamentations chapter 3, you should think of the context there, right? Lamentations is the funeral song for the fall, the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's structured as an acrostic of the alphabet that runs through the alphabet seven times. So there's an exact middle of the book. Like if you count verses, there's a middle. And the middle of the book about the fall of Jerusalem is, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's the middle of the book. It's the heart. And later on in that section where Jeremiah is talking about not just all the bad things that are happened, but the view of God of what's happening, he uses this title and he says, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good." And so he's reminding the people that they aren't the subjects of fate, that King Nebuchadnezzar, who has come against Jerusalem in this invasion that has caused them such suffering, is not acting alone. Right? There is the Most High God is behind this, because nothing is done outside of his purposes. Nothing is done outside of his decree. He's the possessor of heavens and earth. He is the Most High God. And so all that comes to pass, whether it be good or whether it be calamity, like the destruction of Jerusalem, it has its origin in the sovereign decree of the Most High God. And who was that king he's referring to who was only outworking the purposes of the Most High God? It was Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's the next one who uses this title in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, you have the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're in the fiery furnace for their faithfulness. And Nebuchadnezzar calls them out of the fiery furnace. And he calls them at that moment servants of the Most High God. It's evident that they're servants of the Most High God because they've been in my furnace and they're walking around and they don't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. And so they must be the servants of the one who possesses heaven and earth. They must be the servants of the sovereign king, the ruler of all of reality, the Most High God. And so you remember how Nebuchadnezzar then issues a proclamation that no one should speak against this God, right? But it's not yet a personal thing to him till the next chapter, chapter 4. Then it becomes a very personal thing to him, right? He tells us in Daniel chapter 4, maybe we also ought to turn there, Daniel chapter 4, in the first couple verses, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. And he did demonstrate himself as the Most High God in this circumstance. Give a vision to Nebuchadnezzar, which he was confused about. Daniel interpreted for him. A year later, he's walking around Babylon. Isn't this great? Look at all the things that I've done. And he snaps. And it wasn't some sort of psychological illness that he came down with. He was smitten by the Most High God. He's brought low by the possessor of heaven and earth. And so it says in verse number 34, after 7 years of acting like a beast, of bringing this most powerful king that the world has seen up to that point down to the dust, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He is the Most High God. And there's one other reference. It's in Isaiah 14, when the Son of the Morning says, I, will be like the Most High. And that wasn't a threat to the Most High God one bit. Not even a threat to the possessor of heaven and earth when Lucifer made that claim in Isaiah 14. Those are all the references to the Most High God outside the Psalms. Those are every one of them. Okay, now, do you see what this title is signifying? And whenever you see this title, then in the psalm, you want to bring all of that into the word, right? You get the point. The entire creation, heaven, earth, nations, catastrophe, good, the raising up of kings, the total humbling of kings, it's all because the Lord is the Most High God. And Isaac Watts understood this when he wrote his paraphrase. Remember how he started? Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing. Now, you read Psalm 92 and you don't see the word king anywhere there. So what is he doing? Just picking a word that rhymes with sing? No. He understands what's going on with this title, El Elyon, the Most High God. He rules. He reigns. His dominion is everlasting, and he's the sole possessor of heaven and earth. He is the Most High God. And the psalmist calls us to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise unto the Most High, to show forth his loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness every night. What does this mean, to show forth in verse number 2? To show forth God, the Most High. Here's some other ways that word can be rendered. It can be rendered to relate, as in Nebuchadnezzar relating to us his experience of eating grass like an ox for 7 years. It can mean to inform, as people are ignorant of this fact and won't know it unless we tell them. It can mean to report, as if we've just seen or experienced something extraordinary and we run back breathlessly to tell someone else about what we've seen, to show it forth, to report. It means to give evidence of something, to give evidence and convince someone of something. And what is it in verse number 2 that's being singled out for showing forth? It's God's loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness every night. His loving kindness and his faithfulness. That's what's singled out to show forth, to praise, to give thanks for. That this Most High God, this God who is the possessor of the ends of the earth, this God of whom no one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The God who raises up nations and humbles down their kings at his sovereign choice is a God who is full of loving kindness and faithfulness. Now, we've had many occasions to talk together about God's loving kindness. It's that Hebrew word chesed. It speaks of his steadfast love, his loyalty, his faithful covenant-keeping love. The picture is that you have a person, in this case God, who has voluntarily obligated himself to take care and to look after someone else. He'll be loyal. He will be steadfast in his love toward that one. He won't abandon. He will be zealous to defend and protect the object of his love and of his promises. The backdrop to this word, loving kindness, is the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. The blessed covenant of grace that God has given to all those who are in Christ Jesus. And this certainly is something that is good to give thanks and to sing about. You think over your life in the past year. Has not God shown you loving kindness. Why didn't he give up on you this past year? How can he keep defending you in spite of all of your sins? How can he keep opening his hand to give you blessings when all you've done with each of his blessings is use them for yourself and taken advantage of them and not really been grateful or praised him as you should? You stop and consider how often we have forfeited any kind of kindness from him. So why does he keep putting up with us? It's because of his loving kindness. It's because of his covenant love. It's because of the steadfastness of his faithfulness to us. He's bound himself in covenant with his believing people. You see, the real issue is not you and your fallenness and your faithlessness. The real issue is God and his covenant and his promises and his faithfulness. And every time we fail, and every time we sin, and every time we stumble, and every time we backslide, and every time we go off the road, off on our own, it is just another time, another opportunity for him to display his steadfast love toward his own. Every time we fall down, every time we deserve nothing, it glorifies him and his faithfulness to raise us up. It is his glory to heal his backsliding people. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. He's steadfast and loyal in his love. Surely goodness and mercy, same word, shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is a sweet work to praise this attribute of God. Here's the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, the God who raises up nations and puts down their kings, and he is steadfast in his loyal love to the likes of you. Can you not testify? Can you not testify of that this Thanksgiving season? Can you not give evidence and show forth his keeping grace, his spiritual healing, the incessant times of him restoring your soul, the sweetness of his forgiveness and of his love to you when you deserve just the opposite? It is good to show forth his loving kindness. And you see what enables the psalmist to give this praise in verse number 4. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. You've made me glad as I contemplate these things. As I contemplate these two things, that you're the Most High God and that you abound in loving kindness toward me, you've made me glad. And that's what he started off by saying. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. And when he says it's a good thing, he doesn't mean it's an ethical good thing, like you don't want to do a bad thing, right? You want to do a good thing. Well, here's a good thing you can do. You can sing praise to the Lord. That's not what he's meaning. He means it's a pleasure to give thanks to a God like this. It makes me glad to contemplate a God who is most high and yet steadfast in his love. That's why Isaac Watts started his paraphrase with, sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing. It's a sweet work to contemplate this God. And so he says in verse number 4 that the works of his hands have made him glad and that he is going to triumph. He's going to sing praises regarding the works of his hands. So what works in particular? anyway, calls forth for the instruments to be brought to raise and elevate the praise of this God in verse number 3. So what works in particular does he have in mind to give thanks about? Well, a particular work at the remaining of the psalm, and his management of his entire human race. No matter what category they're in, he's the sovereign over them. And he puts down his enemies, and he blesses his people. Here's the second point of the psalm, the identification of this praiseworthy work, beginning in verse number 5. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. It's a deep work. Most people don't think about this, he says in verse number 6. Well, what is it? In verse number 7, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. This is the heart of God's purposes for the wicked. We see the wicked flourish. We spoke of it this morning out of Psalm 37, giving thanks in a hostile world. And really, that could be the title of this psalm too, giving thanksgiving in a hostile world. We see the wicked flourish. They seem to prosper. And this has been a perplexity to God's people all down through the centuries. It's what perplexed Job. It's what perplexed Asaph. It's what perplexes us. You've had these thoughts. I've had these thoughts. There are people who prosper in this life, and they seem to be breaking all the rules. It's as if we've started at the starting line, and the gun has gone off, and all these people around us have just cut across the oval and gone to the finish line immediately. And we are trying to keep the rules, right? We're trying to do what God calls us to do, and we're huffing and puffing around the track, and we're already seeing them getting their gold medals, and they're getting their recognition. And it's like, what's going on? They've broken all the rules, and yet they get all the recognition, and they seem to prosper, and they seem to flourish. But what does verse 7 say? Their very success hastens them to judgment. There is a reason why they flourish so quickly. In the sovereign purposes of the Most High God, they flourish quickly so they can be judged more quickly. They're like grass. The faster grass grows, the more often you mow it. If it didn't grow, you would never get your mower out. It's the speedy growth of the grass which causes you to cut it down. And that is the sovereign purposes of the Most High God with regard to his enemies, with regard to the wicked. They might seem to flourish, but their quick flourishing is only hastening their destruction. And we, as the psalmist tells us, ought to see in this something sweet. And it ought to be a reason for our thanksgiving. Not because we have some sort of ungodly ill will, some vindictive spirit of wanting to be proven right. That's not the reason why we find this sweet and we give thanks for it. It's because we so desire to see our God exonerated. We so desire to see him seen as the righteous ruler on the throne, that we can give praise, that though for the temporary moment it looks as if the wicked are prospering, that this is in the sovereign purposes of the Most High God whom we serve, and that their flourishing is only hastening their judgment. And this is one of the purposes of gathering together on a Sabbath day. This is one of the purposes of gathering together as the Lord's people on a regular basis. This is a psalm for the Sabbath day. All through the week, you and I are constantly bombarded by the prosperity of the wicked. You see it in your workplace, on every hand. People that seem to break the rules and get ahead quickly by breaking the rules. The wrong people are winning all around us. We see it in the news. We see it in the world of athletics. We see it on television. We see it in all kinds of areas. We're bombarded with it 6 days a week. And so we have a day set aside for us to reorient our thinking about this. We gather together as God's people, and our thinking is reoriented, and we're pointed back to true north. If we didn't have this gathering together, this fellowship of the Lord's people, if we didn't have a Sabbath day to reorient our thinking about this, we would be completely adrift in this. And we would be confused and upside down about the prosperity of the wicked and be utterly discouraged. Do you remember Asaph in Psalm 73? Remember Psalm 73? He talks about how his foot well nigh slipped when he beheld the prosperity of the wicked. It about made him stumble and fall. And he talks about the prosperity of the wicked for the whole first half. And then in the middle of the psalm, he says, until I went into the sanctuary. And then I thought, how foolish was I? And that's one of the purposes of our gathering together. We gather together in the sanctuary. We gather together among the righteous. And our thinking is reoriented about this. It's hard to think this way on Monday. It's easier to think this way when we're with God's people on Sunday. This is the truth. And so we reorient our thinking now. And we have to do it regularly because of the constant bombardment that we face. This is one of the reasons. This is why it's an appropriate Sabbath day psalm to take up that topic of the prosperity of the wicked and be reoriented about this. We need each other in this fight against this constant bombardment. And so verse number 8, what a contrast. Verse 7, the wicked are like grass, ready to be destroyed forever. Verse 8, but thou, Lord, art most high forever. Right, the contrast couldn't be greater. It couldn't be greater. And then verse 9, for lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. This is the true and solemn end for all those that will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. For all those who are described in verse number 6 as brutish, senseless men, fools, to not recognize the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him in this life, their end is that they shall perish, that all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. And we ought to take this as a solemn warning. We ought not presume which side of the psalm that we are in. Dear congregation, do not presume that verses 5 through 9 are about somebody else. Search your heart in this. Have you submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Is he the most high God in your life? Do you have the life of God in your soul? No mere outward profession, no mere parroting of a creed, which is so easy to do, but the very life of God in your soul. Are you among the righteous, or are you among the enemies of God? There are no third options. It's one or the other. And the difference is Christ. What have you done with Christ? And where are your sins right now? Are they on you or are they on Christ? We turn to verse number 10 and we see the other category of humanity. God is sovereign over the wicked. Their very flourishing hastens them to judgment. And God blesses the righteous. In verse number 10 and verse number 11, he gives a personal testimony to the blessing of God in his life. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Right, we have two interesting metaphors there, two interesting images, the horn and the oil. In case the whole unicorn thing is a stumbling block to you, you realize that's a unique thing in the King James Version. The Hebrew word there is not about a horse with a horn on its forehead, right? The thing of fairy tales. It refers to a one-horned animal. It could be some sort of something that's extinct, or usually it's translated in modern translations, a wild ox or a wild bull. Some people think it's a rhinoceros. But whatever it is, it's not the fairy tale stuff of a unicorn that comes to your mind. That word has developed over even the last 200 years, let alone 400 years. So he's speaking of a specific animal in his sphere of knowledge. And so he's got the horn of a unicorn and then fresh oil. Okay, so two images of the Lord's blessing in his life. The horn is always a symbol for power and strength in the Scripture. And we could take time to look at that and to prove that to you, but just take my word for it, and hopefully you've heard that before. It's an image for strength. And then oil could, be several different things if you stop and think about it. Now, what's really going on here? When we think of being anointed with oil, the first thing that comes to our mind is the initiation into one of the mediatorial offices, prophet, priest, and king, and how the oil represents the equipping of the Holy Spirit, enabling this man to do a task he otherwise would be unable to do. He needs God's help in this. And so he's anointed with oil, symbolizing the outpouring of the Spirit on his life, the empowerment of the Spirit. But, I wonder, since it says, I shall be anointed with fresh oil, it doesn't seem to me like he's talking about being initiated into a public office. It seems to me, and other people have brought this, have made this observation as well, that it's just talking about a normal everyday experience of life in the Middle East. You think about what it would be like to live in that hot, arid climate. There's no sunscreen. There's no lotions of any kind, right? There's no place for relief in an air-conditioned room or something. And you think about what a refreshment it would be. This would be very strange to us, but in their situation, what a refreshment it would be to get into the shade, to get some olive oil or some other plant oil, and to anoint your parched, sunburned skin with some sort of soothing oil. Think about all the things we have at our disposal when we have those times, right? And they don't have any of that, right? They don't have aloe vera lotions. They can go to CVS and buy whatever, right? So olive oil or something like that, that soothing refreshment. So the picture is, I'm living in the wilderness of this world, and I have been refreshed time and time again by God Most High. And that is one of the ways that He's blessed me. And can you not testify of that? That He has strengthened you, that He has been your horn, that He has refreshed you, that He has been your oil. These images, I think, that we all can relate to. Spiritual refreshment and spiritual strengthening for the righteous, those that belong to the Lord God. He says in verse number 11, he's an eyewitness of the destruction of his enemies and of the wicked that rise up against him. And we don't know exactly what he was an eyewitness of, but you can stop and think about all of the accounts in the Old Testament where it seems like the righteous are losing, and then a sovereign God in providence steps in and turns the situation to the downfall of the enemies and the exaltation of the righteous one. We think of Joseph. We think of Mordecai and Haman. We think of Israel languishing under taskmasters in Egypt. We think of David running like a bird from Saul, from cave to cave, over and over again. We think of Daniel, what we already mentioned, and the three Hebrew children. Over and over again, the Lord has done this, and the desires of the enemies have failed, and the wicked that rise up against them have come to nothing. And then he says in verse number 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, and he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Here is in verses 12 and 13 and 14, all work together, centered on a certain image. The righteous is like a tree. Sound familiar? That's how the Psalter began. Two types of people. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. He specifically talks about a palm tree and a cedar tree. Palm trees are known for having, especially the ones they have in the Middle East there in Israel, a real deep tap root that can therefore, the tree can therefore survive and bear fruit in very arid climates. It can take advantage of some deep underground spring. And that's why you have these oases, right? As you go through the desert, and all of a sudden a cluster of palm trees, right? How are they there? Right? Well, there's some kind of deep reservoir underneath, and these long tap roots have tapped into that moisture, and you have these flourishing palm trees in the middle of the desert. Is that not an image of the righteous in this world? Flourishing in the midst of a desert, in the midst of a wilderness. Cedars are known for their strength, for their longevity. I'm told that we archaeologists have found fishing vessels at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee or the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, that they date from before the time of Jesus Christ, and they're still intact. They're not rotted because they're made from the cedars of Lebanon over two millennia, and that wood is still there. And it's not just disintegrated by now. They're known for their strength and for their longevity. So the upshot of verse 12 is that the blessing of the righteous is fruitful longevity. Fruitful longevity. And what a contrast to the wicked, right? The wicked were compared to grass. Nothing fruitful about grass. And nothing long-lasting about grass. The righteous are fruitful in their longevity. You get a hard rain in the springtime, the grass sprouts up overnight. And just as quickly, you mow it down. Not so with a tree. It takes time. Steady growth. Years till it gets to maturity. But it's there, steady and stable. Now look at verse 13. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. What is the primary thing in verse 13? The primary thing is, where is this tree planted? Where is it planted? It's planted in the house of the Lord. It flourishes in the courts of our God. The most fruitful, the most stable, the most unshaken believers are those who are attached to the gathering of the Lord's people. They are those that are rooted in the assembly of the righteous. They are those that are attached to the Lord's service. They're rooted there. It is absolutely vital that you be rooted, firmly attached to a local gathering of God's people, a church. You need to publicly testify of God's worthiness in the singing and praying of the congregation as it gathers for worship. You need the fellowship and encouragement of God's people. You need the oversight and the discipline of other Christians. You need the teaching and the preaching and the wisdom of the Word of God brought to you, not at your own whim, as if you're just choosing from a menu and listening to who you like and what you want to hear about, but divinely ordered from a messenger from God, someone who's called for that purpose. You need that in your life. It's vital. God does not design the Christian life to be lived alone. We're not called to be mavericks out there all by ourselves. We ought to be here every time the doors are opened and be rooted in this place. The most stable, the most faithful, the most fruitful of God's people are those who are rooted, firmly established in a local church. They're a part of that church, and they're an undeniable part of that church. You cannot be a thriving and fruitful and long-lasting Christian if you're not deeply rooted in the house of the Lord. Your growth will be imbalanced, if you can call it growth. It will be stunted without being firmly rooted in the house of God, without being attached to the courts of the Lord God. You're not going to be an exception to this rule. This is how God has designed it to be. We live in a day where there is so much lack of commitment to the Lord's house. We live in a consumeristic age, and people would rather go home and listen to a topic and a person they would like to hear on their own and just, you know, flip through the speakers on sermon audio and find a topic they want to listen to, because that's the way life is for a millennial, right? You don't have cable, you have Netflix. And you choose what you want to expose yourself to, right? Because we're consumers. That's not the way the Christian life is supposed to be lived. The Christian life is part of an assembly, deeply rooted and attached to the local church. And this is the way to flourish the blessed life of a righteous person. You see in verse 14, those that are rooted in the house of God, they bring forth fruit in old age. They're prosperous. They're flourishing. And do we not have examples of that right here in this sanctuary this evening? Can we not look around at people in this room who have been rooted in the house of God for decades, and we admire their fruitful longevity, and we wonder what we would ever do without them? How did they get to be so fruitful? How did they get to be so stable? How did they get to be so mature? It wasn't by just coming once in a while to church. It wasn't by skipping the Sunday evening service. You ask them how they got to be that way. They were rooted in the house of God. And most of the time, they were brought up in families that were rooted in the house of God. How often have I had cause to give thanks for the place of my birth and the home that the Lord brought me, that I grew up in a situation where if the doors were opened, my family was there, and there was never an absence from the Lord's house. I was deeply rooted from early on, from earliest memories, in the house of God, and what I owe to the God's providence in my life on that regard. This is the way to come to spiritual maturity, to be rooted in the assembly of God's people for a long time. Now, young people, isn't this the kind of person that you want to be? Don't you want to be like a tree, fruitful in your longevity? Don't you want to make an impact? Don't you want to be stable? Don't you want to be someone that someone can lean upon in a difficult time? The only way to come to that kind of maturity is to root yourself deeply in the assembly of God's people, in the fellowship of the saints, under the authority of the Word of God as it's proclaimed in a local church. This is God's way of growing righteous trees. And these righteous trees that are planted in the house of God, verse 15, they show that the Lord is upright. If you want the best example of how to think through the prosperity of the wicked, you look around at the seasoned Christians in our assembly, and one glance at them, one conversation with them, one time praying with them on a Wednesday evening will convince you the wicked have nothing. The righteous are the ones who are blessed. The ones who are rooted deeply in the house of God, they're the ones that are blessed. And so they show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. There's no unrighteousness in him. So it is a sweet work to praise this God, a God who is most high and yet full of loving kindness for his failing and backsliding people, a God who sovereignly manages all of creation, right down to the individuals of his creation, so that his enemies are brought to a quick ruin and the righteous who are rooted deeply in his Son are brought to be living and abiding and fruitful trees. And they make an impact in this generation. Oh, that the Lord would give us grace to remember this great attribute of God. And may it be a cause of thanksgiving on our lips often, especially in this week dedicated to that purpose. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we confess that thou art the most high God, and that we are citizens of thy creation and owe you our entire allegiance, that we are merely creatures, that you are the creator, that there is a vast gulf between us and thee. Oh, help us to humble ourselves before thee in submissiveness and obedience. And we pray that you would grow and establish in this congregation fruitful, long-lasting, stable, mature Christian trees, and that you would give us a sight of the glory of God displayed in the faithfulness that you've shown to many around us. Help us, Lord, to remember these things. And Lord, if there be any who is yet in the company of the ungodly and has not yet trusted Christ as their righteousness, we pray that the words regarding the quick downfall of God's enemies and the blessing of the righteous would compel them to trust Christ and to submit unto him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.